I'm happy to be here. We're going to be talking four times. And we're going to be talking about Mark 1 to 8, all four times. How about that? By Sunday morning, you should memorize it. And there'll be a quiz. No, there won't be a quiz. When they told me the theme, Prepare the Way, I thought, well, there's two ways to go about it. Obviously, that comes straight from Mark 1. I could talk about the four parables Jesus told that help us prepare for His coming. Right? You know that, right? There are four parables, one in Matthew 24 and the other three in Matthew 25. But they're common parables. They're well known. The sheep and the goats, you know, the ten virgins, etc. But then I thought, the easiest thing for me to do is grab four sermons in series that I have in my file. I don't have the time to prepare for new stuff. But I said, no, you know, the best way to grow is to force yourself to study. And so, my brothers and sisters, whether it is well finished or not, you're going to hear this. You're the first ones to hear this. And we have four sermons on Mark chapter 1. So let's pray about that. Father, You want us to understand Your purposes and Your ways. And that is why from the very beginning of time, You've sent us prophets and wise men and counselors and apostles to remind us what God is all about and what He's planning with His people. I pray that You may open our minds tonight regarding this word. Speak to us beyond any ability of the speaker. Connect with us in a way that only You can do. For we need You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you brought your Bibles. You're sound asleep and dreaming when suddenly the door bursts open and a bright light shines full in your face. A voice breaking in your dream world shouts, "Wake up! Get up! You'll be late." And without further warning, the speaker splashes your face with cold water to make the point. Time to stop dreaming and face the most important day of your life. That's what the opening of Mark is about. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight." A messenger, a wilderness, the way of the Lord. The Jews had been expecting some sort of sign that the Messiah was about to come, but no one expected a Yosemite Sam like John the Baptist. Many in the world today have a sixth sense that tells them this planet cannot go on much longer the way it has. Would you believe that? But what is happening is catching them by surprise. Take Katrina, for instance. How could it be that for years authorities know that New Orleans, sitting on a bowl that 6 feet below sea level, is quite literally a sitting duck, waiting to be plucked bare by a hurricane, and when it actually happens, everyone is frozen in place, mouth agape, shocked that what they knew could happen actually did. Take the Asian tsunami last December. Why was everyone stunned by the massive loss of life, some 300,000 souls, when that was bound to happen without a proper warning system upon miles and miles of coast, mostly populated by the working poor? And who knows what we're going to be saying about Rita next week. Katrina is by far the costliest natural disaster in American history. And this on the heels of 9/11, the gravest national disaster in American history. The tsunami is the greatest human disaster in world history, with the possible exception of that little-known great earthquake in 1975 in China that they kept hush-hush. Is this not a bright light shining in your face? Do you think it's time to wake up? When I was a young person, in college in fact, I heard Keith Green. Some of you, baby boomers my age, may have heard Keith Green. He was a contemporary Christian artist like no other in the early 70s. His songs were not like many you hear, or many kids hear today, bland and purposeless. I'm talking about Christian songs, bland and purposeless. And in gibberish, you know, not English, gibberish, but, you know, you can hardly understand what they're saying. Green's song cut you to the quick and deeply moved the listener to repentance, even though he may have thousands of kids come to his concert. You hear such a song after paraphrasing the parable of the sheep and the goats of Matthew 25. He spent 7 minutes working through that. Straight scripture. And he ends that section with this statement. The only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. And then Green breaks out in song about the church's indifference for those not like us, or the dirty and the drunk, for those who are sinking down. He's saying, don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb and not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. No one aches. No one hurts. No one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he pleads, and he cares for all your needs. But you just lay back and keep soaking it in. And why is this pathetic state of affairs with us as the church? Keith Green sings, the world keeps sleeping in the dark, but the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. Jesus rose from the grave, but you, he sings to those young people, you can't even get out of bed. Are we asleep in the light? As we as the Seventh-day Adventist Church asleep in the light? Are we as a North American church asleep in the light? Have we grown accustomed to such surroundings that nothing shocks us anymore? Or we say, poor, poor, about those people? Or about what's happening elsewhere? Now, I know you had a close call. Ophelia was knocking at your door last week, wasn't it? Are we asleep in the light? The Bible says that God has always had a witness. Reflecting on the way He works to reveal His will to mankind, I have found He uses a pretty consistent formula, which I called anticipation-preparation. Let me explain. Before every major act of God or major event affecting God's people, God sets up first a prophet who anticipates or forecasts the event, sometimes centuries earlier. And then he sets up another prophet whose role is to prepare God's people for that particular event. Can you see it? For instance, to predict Israel's exodus from Egypt, God used who? Who was the predicting prophet? Come on, Bible students. It was Abraham. Abraham. In chapter 15, Abraham anticipated this 400 years before it happened. And when the fullness of time came, he called Moses to prepare God's people to take his people out of Egypt. He used Moses himself and a more obscure prophet like Ahijah to anticipate Israel's exile to Babylon. Then he used the prophet Jeremiah to prepare Judah for the Babylonian onslaught at the time when it was happening. Can we think of, and we can think of Enoch prophesying the flood, and 968 years later, Noah preparing for it. And of course, the major event involving Paul and Peter and James and John, every one of them anticipating the second coming, and who is the preparation prophet? Ellen White. Ellen White being the preparation prophet, the instrument of God for this last day generation. You know where I'm going with this, of course. The prophet Daniel predicted the ministry of Jesus in Daniel 9. And 500 years later, John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord's first coming. Finally, a voice in the wilderness. So let's go to Mark 1 again, and let's read that more carefully, shall we? Let's read that more carefully this time. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, you know where the word gospel comes from? The old English? Good spiel. What's a good spiel? Good news. The good word. In fact, that goes back etymologically, goes back to God's appeal. So the gospel is God's appeal that turned to be a good spiel, which is now the gospel. The good news. Always in the context of victory, in a warfare context, by the way. Always. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, in some of your versions, it says, as it is written by the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. So obviously, God is speaking to Jesus in this one. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It is interesting to compare these verses with the supposed originals. Have you ever done that? You know, the New Testament apostles take a lot of stuff from the Old Testament, and when you compare that carefully, they rearrange it. They massage that. They don't quote him specifically very many times. Most of the times, there are some things that are different. And here's a typical case. First of all, you notice that even though it mentions Isaiah as the source, there is as much here from Malachi 3 as there is from Isaiah 40. In fact, the first verse is Malachi 3. The second verse is Isaiah 40. That's Isaiah over Malachi. But why? Because it was customary to mention the best known of the prophets. And so that's why he says Isaiah the prophet. Second, let's look at the actual quotes. In Malachi 3:1, it says, God says, he is going to send his messenger, John the Baptist. Mark modifies this so that God speaks to Jesus in the present time. I send my messenger before your face. The Old Testament doesn't say that. Mark modified that. There's a note of urgency here, of immediacy, which is the entire book of Mark. I teach the Gospels, and the first reading assignment the students have is to read one of the synoptics, one of the first three books, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And the people that read Mark always comment about how active Mark is. It's always going, and immediately, and right away. It's action. You know why? Because Mark was inspired by Peter, not by Mark. Peter influenced Mark's mind, his relative, and Mark got all of this from Peter. And Peter is that kind of a fella. Peter is all go, and let's get the job done, and let's move, and let's dispense with the little details. And so he's doing the same thing here. This note of urgency, of immediacy, this Peter-like note, what was going to happen now is actually happened, and Peter says, boom, this is it. The promise made to Eve 4,000 years before in the Garden of Eden is finally becoming fact. Out of the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come to crush the serpent's head, and he is here. What does it mean? What does it mean to make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight? What kind of language is that? In the ancient world, you know, people took the coming of kings pretty seriously. Teams of workers would be sent to patch holes along the road the king was to come. They would broaden the highway. They would flatten steep climbs and raise depressions in the road. They would clear the roads from loose rocks. They would straighten zigzaggy turns to make him in smoother rides, to straighten them, actually. In other words, they prepared the way of the king. They really literally prepared it. Can you hear the oratorio, the Messiah, during Christmas time? Quoting Isaiah 40 and Luke 3, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Even today, a sort of clearing of the road takes place before royalty shows up. This was surprising to me. In Great Britain, for instance, there is a standard joke that says, "Wherever the Queen goes, she smells fresh paint." Everyone is right ahead of her to prepare the way. But how can this metaphor be applied today? Our King is not coming on rough roads, but on the clouds of glory. Could those rough places that need to be made plain be the edges, rough edges of our character? Could it be the avenue which He plans to use to reach the world are actually His own people? Look at Mark 1 again. Who is to make the king's path straight and his way ready? Who? Give me an answer. A messenger. Who? Is it John the Baptist? Not if you read this carefully. At first glance, it would seem to be so, but it says that the voice crying in the wilderness is the one saying this. In other words, Isaiah and Mark quote what John the Baptist proclaims to others. So this is what he's saying to others. He's saying to others, make ready. Make the way ready. He's saying to others, straighten the path. So this is what John the Baptist is doing. He is not straightening the path all alone. He's telling others to do that. So those who are listening to John the Baptist are supposed to do the job. So, for a list of listeners, where do we go for a list of listeners? Do we have that? We don't have it in Mark 1, but we do have it in Luke 3. Did you know? So, let's go to Luke 3. Let's go to Luke 3, beginning with verse 7 and 8. It's interesting how inspiration left us with those who were listening, who were really, God intended to say, okay, if you're listening, that means you are in charge to make the path straight. He said to them, therefore he began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, Luke 3, 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now that's not how to make friends and influence people, is it? It wasn't me, John implies, who warned you about this. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit, as proven by what he says next. Bring forth fruits, what? In keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Who are these people? Who is he talking to? He's talking to a group of people whom God expects to make the path straight for God to come. Huh? Who are these people? Well, remember who kept assuming Abraham was their father? Who? The scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. This group of listeners are what I call the hypocrites. They came to be baptized, by John, but they came to be baptized by John for show. It was the politically correct thing to do in those days. The talk of liberation, of a Messiah to come, of turning from sin, all that was rabbinical teaching, and they might as well lead the way, they figured. Their hearts were not converted, however. It was all for show. Deep down, they were worse than snakes. They were the brood of snakes, which in some species, it meant eating their mother as soon as they were born. You brood of snakes, you're the worst type. To the hypocrites, John gave a word of utter confrontation. He minced no words. There's a second group. Look in verse 10. A second group. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do? What shall we do? If those good Pharisees and scribes are a brood of vipers, what are we to do?" Can you imagine that? And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." These people are not set to seek baptism. More on this tomorrow morning. They're ambivalent. This group is not asking for baptism. They don't know really what to do. They don't know what they want. We will call them then the hesitant. The first group is the hypocrites. The second one is the hesitant. They're not hypocrites. They're just afraid. John gives them a word of challenge. Help meet the needs of other people. Interesting. You want to prepare the way of the Lord? Help meet the needs of other people. He's not saying, go and evangelize. He's not saying, lead people to Christ on a Bible study. He says, help meet the needs of other people. That's what he says. The next group are the publicans, verse 12. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you have been ordered to." At the time of Jesus, Jews wanting to hold tax gathering posts bid for the job before Roman authorities. It was such a lucrative job, they sold everything they could in order to get the rights from the Romans to charge exorbitant rates as taxes from their countrymen. As long as they collected all expected taxes, the Romans didn't care how much more publicans charged to line up their own pockets. In fact, tax gatherers were so despised by the Jews that as soon as they became publicans, they were automatically cut off from the community, like lepers would. As far as any relationship with them, family relationship, business relationship, that's why they were hated so much. People in those days used to say that if you saw a publican, a tax collector, dead in a ditch, he was not to be buried. So not only the hypocrites and the hesitant listened to John, the hated did so as well. And his word to them was a word of rebuke. Stop taking advantage of people by abusing the system. And then there's the last group. You see that there in verse 14. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." What is that? That's the last three commandments, right there. So even Roman soldiers, accustomed to heathen practices, were convicted by John's preaching and sought to clean up their act. John complied. He alluded to the last three commandments. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. His one summary command was, in essence, be nice to people. Be nice to people. So what do we have? What a rare collection of people who are supposed to prepare the way of the Lord. The hypocrite, the hesitant, the hated, and the heathen. Those are the ones who were to make ready the way of the Lord. Who are you among them tonight? Who are you among them tonight? It might be disconcerting to us to realize that there is one group who is not addressed by John's message. The holy. The holy. Now, the holy may also be expected to make the way of the Lord and to make His path straight. Certainly, we would put John the Baptist in that category, right? A man full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But these are not the ones in the crowd. You have the hypocrite, the hesitant, the hated, and the heathen. And these are the ones responding to John the Baptist's voice in the wilderness. Who are you among them tonight? Chances are that all of these are represented in this small meeting. Chances are all of us are represented, even some who know so little about Christ in this crowd that they live in the equivalent of heathen darkness. But what about the message? What is John, the voice of the wilderness, saying to these people? How is he saying, make ready the way of the Lord? We still do not understand this. To the hypocrite, he said, bring forth fruit. People are looking to you for direction and instruction regarding the coming Messiah, and you refuse to comply. Do this for people. That's what John is saying to the hypocrite. To the hesitant, he says, meet the needs of others. To the hated, he says, stop abusing people. To the heathen, he says, be nice to people. So what is the common denominator? Think of others before you think of self. And that is the way to prepare the way of the Lord. Wow. Is this the way to make ready the way of the Lord? Think of others before you think of self? It reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 2, remember? Philippians 2, if you have your Bibles, just quickly turn to it. That famous kenosis text in Philippians 2. The kenosis is a Greek word that is only used here about self-emptying. Where he says in verse 5, no, it's starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your interests, personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, look, Christ Jesus humbled himself to become a man, and that is utterly humiliation for God to become man. But not only did he become a man, he became a servant of man. And most of us wouldn't. We had nothing to do with becoming men or women. We didn't even choose that. So it wasn't humbling for us to do it. But we, many times, refuse to be servants of others. Jesus went further in that second step. And then he says, not only did he go that low, he went even lower yet. He willed to accept a criminal death as if that were his. Have this attitude among yourselves. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 13, the night he was betrayed? When he talked with his disciples, didn't he say, a new commandment do I give unto you? Why is it new? What's new about it? Hadn't God been teaching about loving one another all of this time? But he says, a new commandment do I give you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Oh, it's not enough to love others. It's not enough to love those who love you. The Gentiles do that. Matthew 5 says that, you know, what great glory is that? Heathens do that. They treat people nice if they're treated nice by them. Even animals do the same. But if you want to be like your Father in heaven, you need to be perfect. And that means you need to love others even if they don't love you. You need to love those who are your enemies. You need to pray for those who persecute you. And so I say to you in this last night, the most important night, I wish you would listen carefully, he says. Love one another as I have loved you. Because it is then that the world will understand that you are what? My disciples. You know, the world doesn't understand a lot of things. The world misses a lot of things. We have evangelistic meetings, and most of the world doesn't come. We have good Bible studies and seminars on Scripture, and most of the world chooses to ignore it. But you begin doing a kind deed for somebody else. You begin to really giving of yourself for somebody else, and they pay attention. That prepares the way of the Lord. If the emphasis is so clearly on Jesus coming and the need to get the world ready to receive Him, why the message, be nice to people? Be loving. Be selfless. Give yourself away. It is by how we deal with others that we prepare the way of the Lord. Remember Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats? The parable of the fourth is the fourth Jesus uses to illustrate how to be ready for the second coming. And what's the point of the parable? Treat others as if you were dealing with who? With me. If you have done it unto the least of these, you have done them unto me. Visit the sick. Feed the hungry. Cover the naked. Invite the stranger. Don't you think that if you gave your life away for people like that and you really cared, wouldn't they be interested in the God you serve? Wouldn't they say, tell me more? There's something about you that is different. There's something that actuates you. There's something that is unique. Christ Object Lessons 384, Ellen White says that the greatest evidence that God is in our lives is when that love of Christ spontaneously rises out for the sake of others. When you don't have to force it out, when you don't have to think it out, when you are so now, so Christ-like, that you just want to be a blessing to others, you say, in what way can I make your life easier? Rises out for the sake of others. When you don't have to force it out, when you don't have to think it out, when you are so now, so Christ-like, that you just want to be a blessing to others, you say, in what way can I make your life easier? And you know how she says we need to get to that love? She has it underlined in her own handwriting. And you read it, and it's idolized. She says we cannot come to that love by trying to love others. Hello? Shouldn't we try at least? No, she says. What we need is the love of Jesus in our hearts. We cannot try. We would not succeed. We do not have enough love for others. We are sinful human beings. We'll talk about this tomorrow. We are decrepit human beings. The heart, who can know it? When we want to be nice, sometimes we really show our ugly face. We cannot trust ourselves. It is only as God works through our hearts, as God loves others through us, that this can happen. For as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist says. If you are on the road at work, think of the analogy, think of the metaphor, think of the worker, see yourself working along the road, just like we see sometimes prisoners picking up garbage on highways. Think of you and me working along the road, preparing the way. Can you visualize this? If you are on the road at work, you will be on the right spot when He comes. Because He's coming that way. He's coming that way. And He will not miss you if you are at work doing that very thing. Jesus says, if you prepare my way, you'll be there when I come. If you prepare my way, you'll be there when I come. You see, it's His way to save us. I remember reading about a Christian man in California named Jim, who saw a new Vietnamese refugee family move into the neighborhood. His burden was to share the gospel with him, but he felt inadequate as a speaker. He was kind of a quiet, reserved man. And worse yet, soon found out the man barely understood any English. So he thought, how am I ever going to share the gospel with this man? How could he communicate with him? Disappointed, he decided to at least help in what he could. So he put them in contact with the local high school. He helped them move the furniture. He took the man around town looking for a job. He spent hours and hours on behalf of these perfect strangers. After a few weeks, he seemed to be able to communicate a bit more easily with the man. The man picked up a little English. He picked up a few words in Vietnamese. And he decided after prayer that he would seek for a specific opportunity to share the gospel of grace and salvation with his Vietnamese neighbor. He spoke a few sentences, but noticed the man had not understood where he was going. He tried again, using illustrations, but he was not successful. While mumbling in pained disappointment, suddenly the Vietnamese neighbor blurted out, "Jim Jim, your God like you?" "Oh no," responded Jim. "My God is so much more loving, so much more patient, so much kinder. I wish I could..." But he was interrupted again. "Jim, Jim, your God like you?" Jim tried to explain that God was sinless and powerful and that He died on the cross for the world. And one more time his Vietnamese neighbor said, "Jim, Jim, if your God like you, I want to know Him." Is your God like you? How many would want to know? It's like that little girl in church listening to the preacher and asked the grandma, "Grandma, didn't the preacher say that God is bigger than us?" "Yes, honey, of course He's bigger than us." A few moments later, "Did the preacher say that God lives in us?" "Yes, honey, He lives in us." He thought for a few moments and then said, "If God is bigger than us and He lives in us, shouldn't some of Him show through?" A few years ago when I was pastoring in California, we had a case of a man who was going through rough times. He was the only Adventist in his family. He was very rigid. He was one of those new converts that just took a hold of the message and just went head over heels and started just beating his family with it. You know what I mean? Sometimes and alienated them. And so he became very lonely and discouraged. In addition to that, some people who it seems to never be missing, who are really interested in perfection, started inviting him to some meetings, and so he became more and more narrow-minded. And he was the only perfect person now, just about. So he wrote one day a letter to me, the pastor, and to every member in that board, resigning, says, requesting to be dropped from membership because the church had apostatized and because the church was so Laodicean, it was Babylonia now, and the church was beyond salvation. And he didn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, I remember that letter came to us, I don't know if providentially or not, but it came to us just as we were meeting at a board meeting. And not knowing the contents of the letter, I read it while there was some discussion going on. Obviously, it was not very interesting, you know. So I read that letter to myself, and then I thought, you know, we need to read this to everybody. And so I read that. And as I read that, as I went on, people began to weep. This was an unusual church, just a loving church, a kind church. And many of these leaders just were cut to the quick because this is a good man who has just been, he is disappointed. He is confused. He expects the church to be perfect and doesn't find it to be perfect. And so he's checking out. But they really empathized with him. And we talked at some length, what are we going to do? What can we do? And some people were saying, well, you know, he's made up his mind. And others said, yeah, this has been going on for a number of weeks and this is the natural result of it. And some said, well, we could visit him, but I'm not sure what good that would do. He seems so determined about it. He probably doesn't want to see anybody. And there was one church member, church board member, who said, I'll pray for me. I'll take this as my project. And we did. And this man visited this fellow in his home every single day for 7 weeks. Every day. Some days he stayed with him 4 or 5 hours until 2 or 3 in the morning. Some days it was a shorter visit, 30 minutes, 45 minutes. He let him vent. He let him talk about. He let him ask questions about the Bible. He studied the Bible. He prayed with him. He just listened to him. And he was patient with him. And he just loved him. And he listened and he listened. And he tried to encourage him. One fine Sabbath morning in spring, we had a prayer session in the church. At 7 o'clock, we would gather together to pray. And at about 7:10, there were a group of us kneeling together in the prayer room. And all of a sudden, there comes this man and the backslider. Hand on hand, hand on their shoulders, each of them, with a beaming smile. And the man who had requested to be dropped from membership because he was so bitterly disappointed with the church, came and said, I want to apologize to all of you. I see what God is trying to do. I see what the devil is trying to do in trying to discourage me. I don't need to be discouraged. God is bigger than all of our problems. And I'm here to be a help of others. And I want to thank this man because he really, really cared. Don't you think that's preparing the way for the Lord? Don't you think that that level of love and care and commitment, that opportunity, that deep empathy for people will go a long way for people to say, what do you have to say? Teach me, taught me, you know, open, can you stay a little longer? 100 years ago exactly, in Minister of Healing, page 470, Ellen White said, the badge of Christianity is not an outward sign, not the wearing of a cross or a crown, but it is that which reveals the union of man with God. By the power of His grace manifested in the transformation of character, the world is to be convinced that God has sent His Son as its Redeemer. How? The world is going to look to the church and see, is Christ etched there? No other influence, she says, that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. John the Baptist was not charged by heaven to carry the burden alone of clearing the way of the Lord. He was to be the voice that encouraged Israel and others to do so. The message was not for the holy, but for the hypocrite, for the hesitant, for the hated, even for the heathen. There then is hope for us, isn't there? Why? Can you visualize the road crew fixing the highway? Can you imagine the crew knows their king and his entourage will be passing by any day now, any day, as they're in the way of fixing that road? If they stick with the job, they'll get to see the king, because they're busy in the exact place where God wants them. Jesus' message to each sinner in His fold is this: if you prepare My way, you'll be there when I come. You won't be out in the fields. You won't be out in the mountains. You will be exactly where I am planning to come by. You know what I tell my theology students many times? I say, some of you were called into the ministry because God plans to save you through it. And if you were not to answer, you probably would have a much lesser chance. Jesus' message to each sinner in this fold is, if you prepare My way, you'll be there when I come. The message never implies finishing the work. We talk about finishing the work. The message talks about engaging in the work. God will finish it. Engaging in it. That's what matters. He says to prepare it. He wants us close by when He comes by. And when He does, He will stop by the road workers who are bowed in awe before Him, and He will say to them, leave your things behind and come with Me. We're going home. Your work is done. Father in heaven, oh Lord, how we realize that we listen to Your word so much, so many times, and we do relatively little. We're fat with spiritual things, but instead of running to share them with others, we just keep storing them, slowing us down. Dear Jesus, You want Your sons and daughters to be lean and quick and responsive. You don't want us to exercise gifts we do not have. You want us to become the people we are not, that we can become if You live in us. You want us to love others because You first loved us. Help us do that, because in so doing, we will be engaging in preparing the way of the Lord. And sooner than we think, You'll come by to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.